The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. We are going again to the book of Micah, where we have been. And the last time we spent our time in chapter 6 as the primary focus, and we'll start there again. And I want to go over some of the things that are there, and then move into chapter 7. So you will notice that if you just kind of look at the beginning of chapter 7, you can see that there is a change here in Micah using those words. In this particular translation, it says, woe is me. In some translations, you'll see a word where it says that Micah is depressed and that. So we will get to that. But there is a context that precedes chapter 7, and that is brought to focus in chapter 6. And so that's why we'll begin there. I was looking at these sections in various translations that we use, and some of the rendering in some of those I think are helpful to have us be more clear as to how we understand certain parts of this chapter. But let me just begin first to kind of quickly and summarily go over some of the first part of chapter 6. So here he says that, now we brought attention to the word here in this place, and then we also referenced the word here that starts verse number 2 in chapter 1. And the word here that starts verse number 1 in chapter 3. So three places, the word here. And so this is considered for us to help us to see three major messages that Micah is giving to the people. What he talks about starts with the word here. So in chapter 6 then is the last of the three. And then it goes right on into 7 as all encompassed within that third message. Now, in the first part of chapter 6, we see the presentation in the form of, as we have said, a court case being presented. And God is saying to them that they have now an opportunity to plead their case. Plead their case. The irony of it is that this is an opportunity for them to plead their case against God. Well, the optics don't look very good. Just the idea of pleading the case against God. But some people are doing that now. They think they have a case against God. I heard some people in conversation last week, which made me think about this. To plead a case against God, demeaning God's standards and his principles and the things that he stands for. But anyway, that's the context that Micah had here. And then it says, here are mountains, the Lord's complaint, in verse number 2. We talked about them having been given an opportunity, and then now the Lord says that he himself has a complaint. If the Lord has a complaint against someone, then that someone needs to be careful about how they respond to that and need to understand what the complaint is and what the basis of it is. Because if God is bringing the complaint, then you don't want to put your case on. You want to plead guilty. Confess, repent, and have an opportunity for restoration. In verse 3, Micah says, oh, my people, what have I done? And he's quoting now God, saying, oh, my people, what have I done to you? So if the people have a case against God, then the implication is it is because he has done something against them, whatever that might be. but that God has done something against them about which they have a problem. And that, so they have been invited to put their case on. They didn't. So God says, well, I have a complaint against you. I have a case and I will put mine on. But then God says, and begins to say to them and to tell them, to say, well, you have a complaint, I have a complaint. Let me tell you what I did for you. And that's what he does in the next part of this chapter 6. And he talks about how they have been captives in Egypt, and conditions for them got to be very, very bad, horrible. The people were crying out for relief from the bondage. And God answered those prayers, and he sent a deliverer. And in references here, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. So God, in his appointed time, in his own wisdom, delivered this people out of Egypt. This is really a marvelous thing. They went down into Egypt with a small crowd of 70, out of a circumstance, and they stayed for a very long time. But while they were there, God made of them a nation of a multitudinous group of people. And after their conditions became horrible, he delivered them and brought them out of there. In verse 5, he uses the word remember. He said, now, I want you to remember something, that when you're in your journey, Balak, the king of Moab, had a complaint. He had a concern. He wanted the people to be cursed. And he tried to get Balaam the prophet to carry that out for him. And he did it repeatedly in different ways he approached this, and it wasn't successful. But he said, I want you to remember that. God didn't allow that to happen to you. And he said, in the last part of verse 5, where he said, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord, that God is righteous. Then in verse 6, also chapter 6, here, still in Micah here, it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? And then he talks about ways of coming before the Lord. You know, there is a proper way to think about worship. And there were proper things for them to do as a part of worship of the true God. And so these statements here says to bring burnt offerings, a calves, a year old, rams, oil. Those things were things that in their proper place could be a part of proper worship. But it seems like there's an escalation, as if to say, well, let me just figure out what the offering needs to be, and then God would be pleased with it. As if to say, everything depends on what they do. Bring not just the calf, but to bring thousands. It's just in the quantity of the physical activity, which can never be sufficient, but that's the way this is presented. The last part of verse 7 and also chapter 6, in this escalation of and in the question, well, what is it that I can bring? He says, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. So that's the last in this series here. The sacrifice of a living human being to be offered as a basis to atone God for the sin of the soul. We talked about the counterfeits of the evil one. And this clearly has to be one of those, because the idea of atonement, how do we get, and I said this last week as well, how do we get to the place where our sins can be forgiven? Well, there's sacrificial substitution. And that is broached here. Now, in verse 8, It says here, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? God has shown, he's demonstrated, he's shown what is good. So what is required? What are the people's to do? And it lists three things here: justice, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Those are the things, and those are stable things. Those are not time-bound. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. Then in verse number 9, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear your rod. Hear the rod who has appointed it. And then talk about the treasures of wickedness, the things that they are stolen and hidden in the house of the wicked. They talk about the short measure. They talk about wicked scales. They talk about deceitful weights. So these are ways of cheating the people, of cheating, ways of being dishonest, ways of getting more than what one honestly and justly deserve in the trade. But Micah is saying these are the things. This is what's going on here. In verse 12, it talks about the rich men who are full of violence. It talks about lies and deceit. The rich men. A lot of people want to be included in that number of the rich. Being rich in and of itself doesn't have any moral connotations to it. It is all about what the person is and does who has it. So it's not the problem is not the riches, the problem is the person. It is not the money that is the root of all evil, as it were, but the love of it is the root of all kinds of evil desires and things like that. So with all of that kind of a backdrop, we come to verse number 13 where he says, therefore, I will make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. Therefore, because of your sins. So it makes a difference what the people do. And when they get the result, this just result of what they have done, it is somebody's fault that they are getting that. It's not somebody else's fault. It's their own. In the NET, verse 13 reads this way: I will strike you brutally and destroy you because of your sin. That makes it clear, but that's what the Lord says here. And I'm going to continue in ET now because I used the other one before, but listen to the way they have it listed here. You will eat but not be satisfied. Even if you have the strength to overtake some prey, you will not be able to carry it away. If you do happen to carry away something, I will deliver it to the sword. You will plant crops, but will not harvest them. You will squeeze oil from olives, but you will have no oil to rub your bodies. You will squeeze juice from the grapes, but you will have no wine to drink. So those are the things. All of those things on the left side of that column are good things to do and to be the recipient of the result, to get the benefit of those things. That's all we look at. That's the joy. That's the joy of it. But it says they're going to do those things, but they're not going to get the benefit of it. It's like saying you're going to go to work, but you're not going to get the benefit of your wages. You're going to do all kinds of things, but you're not going to get the benefit of that. And no one wants to be in that position. But this is what the Lord says. Their sin caused them to come to that kind of a situation. So sin has consequences. Serious consequences. And that is something we ought to always be mindful of. The sin has consequences. It doesn't mean that forgiveness is not available or won't be available. It doesn't mean repentance and restoration won't be available. But it does mean that there are serious consequences to sin. And this is what is laid out here. And he says, all because of that, that they have such dire circumstances to deal with. Now, in verse number 16, he explains now more in detail of how it is that this circumstance has come about. In our study last time, we talked about Hezekiah and how that Jerusalem in his time was spared from destruction at that time because Hezekiah humbled himself before the Lord. And because of that, Jerusalem was spared. Now you can understand in the Second Chronicles chapter 32, verse 26 is the verse that we refer to. It says, then Hezekiah humbled himself before for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So in response to the charges that God was bringing against Judah, against Israel through Micah, I talked about responses and what to do, what the options were. One was to follow an example like Hezekiah had presented. There's going to be a following of something, some idea, some principle. The response is not going to be something that's new under the earth or under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. So responses will be either in one camp or another, either in the right or in the wrong. And they chose the wrong one. So here's what they did. It shows it here. With these two words, these two kings, these two northern kings, these two Omri and Ahab from the northern kingdom there. But listen to what it says. Now, see, these two, the contrast is so dramatic between these men and Hezekiah that it is really amazing to see them in relief, bold relief, one against the other, because Hezekiah clearly is a man of God, and he clearly humbled himself. But these other men had great influence. They had positions of power, and they used their positions, and the people of Israel, it says here, they kept the statutes of Omri. They did the works that Ahab's house had done. So what happens if the people follow an evil and a wicked leader and do according to what they prescribe for the people to do? What's going to happen to the people? A wicked leader leading the people are going to lead them right down the path to destruction. And if they follow that wicked leader, that's where they're headed. They're headed towards the judgment. Just right marching, not marching to Zion, but marching to destruction. So that's what it says here. So Omri, in 2 Chronicles, it says of him that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and He did worse than all who were before him. And then in Ahab it says something similar to that. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, all that was more than all that were before him. But in 1 Kings chapter 16, we also see this verse in verse 33. Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the God of Israel to anger than all of the kings who were before him. So clearly these were the two, I think unequivocally we can say these were the two worst kings that Israel had. The two worst ones, the most despicable ones. And here these people, whom God has continually and repeatedly identified as my people, they kept the statutes of those people. They followed those people. They were lockstep with what those people were providing and presenting. And you might say, well, why did they do that? Why did they do that? Evidently, they thought there was some benefit. You see, when there's relative prosperity, then people can get really way off track and start doing all kinds of things because they are content in their relative prosperity and they don't see any need to divert from what they're doing. And so they go right on down that path. And that's what they did. Now, the last verse here in chapter 6, this is what we see. In verse 6, the last part of it. He says, as he says, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now when you look at that, and I looked at that and I thought, and I tried to understand how that's to be understood. And there are a couple of variations on that. But this is where I understand it. That really what it's saying here, and they're talking about the desolation and what's going to happen with them and all that. And the way that the NET puts that part, it says, therefore I will make you an appalling sight. The city's inhabitants will be taunted derisively, and nations will mock all of you. And I think that's what he's getting at. That you'll put yourselves in such a situation that nations are going to, you're going to be the laughingstock. They're going to mock you. They're going to say all sorts of horrible things about you. And one of the interesting things about that is that they who are doing the mocking have a perspective. They have an attitude. They have an idea of what is really happening and what their place in it is, which is incorrect. Now, with that, in chapter 7, verse 1, Micah says, woe is me. Woe is me. So we see a lament. Woe is me. Or, and I've been looking back and forth to the NET on this, it starts with, I am depressed with an exclamation, indeed. If you were to think of all this, you can understand how it would have an impact. Who can look at and think about all the horrifying stuff and not feel depression? Micah has a special connection to these people. He's one of them. He's one of them. And he sees a horrible situation they're in. And it goes on here. He says, I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat. of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. The fruitful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man haunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. That's serious business. They are committed to what they're doing. Or as this other translation said it, it is as if the summer fruit has been gathered and the grapes have been harvested. There is no grape cluster to eat, no fresh figs that I crave so much. Faithful men have disappeared from the land. There are no godly men left. They all wait in ambush so they can shed blood. They hunt their own brother with a net. They are determined to be expert at doing evil. Government officials and judges take bribes. Prominent men make demands, and they all do what is necessary to satisfy them. The best of them is like a thorn. The most godly of them are more dangerous than a row of thorn bushes, and whatever comes in contact with it will be injured. The day you try to avoid by posting watchmen, your appointed time of punishment is on the way, and then you will experience confusion. Watchmen had a purpose. They had a responsibility. They were to warn the people so that they could be protected. But it says here, the condition in this that Micah is referring to here in his lament, do not rely on a friend. Do not trust a companion. Don't even share secrets with the one who lies in your arms. For a son thinks his father is a fool. A daughter challenges her mother. And a daughter-in-law, her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are his own servants. That's what he says here. A lament. One of the interesting things that we see, Pastor Odell referred to that on Wednesday night, that in these prophets, and I think he said especially in these minor prophets, but in these prophets, we see all of these depressing parts and elements. But there's also hope. Hope is also in the prophet's message. So it's not a one-sided thing. And that is very important to grasp there. Look at verse number 7. Here's what Micah says. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's what he says. But I will keep watching for the Lord. I will wait for the God who delivers me. My God will hear my lament. My God. So what that is saying is that there is a place where one can be in a right relationship with God. And if a person is there, they can wait on him. They can trust him. They can say, my God, in him I put my trust, although all these things are shaking me. Think about what Paul said in Philippians 4 about when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you note some of the things that Paul said, the context in which he said those. He said some examples of those things. He said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to be hungry and I know how to be full. I know how to be in these various circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he said. And so that's the principle, to be in a right relationship with God, to understand and to know that in him I can put my trust and he's not going to forsake me. So Micah understood that. So now listen to what he says next in verse number 8. He understands that his trust is in the right place. His trust is in the living God. So he says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy." Now, that's, you think of Micah, but think about the context also of Israel, because Israel is still that people who are in God's perspective, my people. And so, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. The enemy of Israel, when they have them to defeat, they gloated in it, and they rejoice about it. But he says, when I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So now, in a broad sense, that's true of Israel. Israel had the downtime, but God promised with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God had put unconditional promises about Israel as a nation. Not in a specific Israelite who can say, well, I claim this because I'm an Israelite, but as a nation, God had promises, which would never be cast aside, but would always be God's promises that he will never forsake. So he said, when I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. But now in verse 9, consequences of sin. Says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Or, I must endure the Lord's anger. Why? I must. Why? Because I have sinned against him. You know, Paul, in one of his defenses, said, if I have done anything that is worthy of death, I refuse not to be put to death. I don't want to be excused from that penalty if I have done anything that's worthy of that. Of course, he had not. But the accusation was there. This man is just destroying everything, and he's speaking against Rome and blaspheming, and he's worthy of death and all that. But it wasn't so. But Micah here is making a confession. He says, I have sinned, and so I must endure the indignation. And then it says this, it's a wonderful thing here in this next portion. Until he pleads my case, that's verse number 8, and executes judgment, I mean justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. What a change. We started out the people being told to present their case because evidently they think they have a case against God. And then God says, I have a complaint against you, and I will present. And then Micah saying, well, I have to bear the indignation because I have sinned. And then it comes around to this. Now, he's saying, I'm in a position where I have a defender, when I have somebody who will stand by my side and plead my case. That's like the person going in for a trial and they have the best defense attorney that could ever be devised. And so they go in with confidence because they know who is presenting their case. And they are confident of how things are going to come out. In this other one, it reads this way, but then he will defend my cause and accomplish justice on my behalf. He will lead me out into the light. I will experience firsthand his deliverance. So that's a wonderful thing. So all within God's program, all within this short little passage here, we see the lament of Micah, and we see the reasons for that. And we see the depth of the lament. And it's all because of sin. But we also see a God who is a God of justice, a God of mercy, a God who will defend his own and stand up for them against the enemy. We have one who is making intercession for us. That's good. But why would we need one to be making intercession for us? Well, the reason is because we're sinners. And all sinners need someone making intercession for them. The Lord. So the provisions that God made provisions for Micah and his people, Israel. God has made provisions for all people. The things that God says are right, and the things that God says are wrong, and there are consequences for sin, no matter who does it. Even those people who declare those things to be good, which God says are bad, those people who pass laws that criminalize what God says is good and authorizes what God says is bad, they can't change the reality because sin is sin and God sees it all and there are consequences to it. So even as we think about how we are existing in our country, we're not Israel, but we are a remnant, those who are true believers in Christ. We are a smaller portion of a greater mass. And that mass is rushing on in a certain direction. And we are a part. And we have a responsibility to not just go rushing right along with the masses down the path that is contrary to God's order. And to whatever extent we do that, it's bad news. So we have to be aware of what we're doing and ask the Lord to help us to understand and to do what you ought to be doing, because that's the only way that we avoid his wrath. But if we're believers in Christ, it's not that we are fearful that the wrath of God is going to lead to eternal separation from him. That's not the issue. Because for those who are his own, he said he never forsakes those who are his own. But whom he loves, he chastens. Serious consequences to sin. And Micah and his audience, they're presenting to us an opportunity to see how it worked out in their situation and circumstances. And so we pray to God that it will be helpful for us, that we can reflect on these things and learn and do better in days coming than we've done in days gone by. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for loving us, for giving your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, for the Son of God making intercession for us even now. Oh Lord, that you will be glorified is what we pray for. We ask it in the name of the Lord, our Savior, with thanks. Amen. Thanks again for your kind attention.